Good morning, everybody. How are you today? And people came to church this morning. Holy cow. Hey, so glad to be with you today. I just want to get one thing out of the way really, really quick. I need everybody to pray for my Buffalo Bills today. It's a big day, and don't email me later. I'm sorry. Okay, the Chiefs, I just hope everybody has fun. Nobody gets hurt. Okay, so my name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I'm so honored to be with you this morning. When we come together and we join like this on a Sunday morning, it's because we believe God meets us here in a very, very powerful way. You know, our mission as a church is to make mature, mobilized disciples who magnify Jesus Christ. That's our goal. So whether you're here in person this morning or you're watching online, the goal is the same. We would come and we would allow God to shape us and mold us and grow us into followers of Jesus who live his way each and every day. And so that's the goal this morning as well. You know, as was said, we've been in a sermon series called The Jesus Way, and I hope you've been enjoying this sermon series. There's a reason we've started out this new year with this kind of concept. It's because Jesus, in his remarkable teaching from Matthew chapter 7, 5 through chapter 7, this is a roadmap for how we can live our life. It's a roadmap for how we can exist as citizens of heaven on earth here right now. And so in week one, if you were here, Prashant did an awesome job giving us a perspective on what it looks like to live out the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He reminded us that living the Jesus way for happiness is not about wealth or prosperity or power. It's about humility and mercy and having a heart after God. And last week, if you were here, you heard from Pastor Michael, who did a great job talking about how Jesus has also offered us a way to witness. The Jesus way of witnessing is to live as salt and light in a world that is broken and in need of hope. And we can do that as Christians. And so this morning, I want to look at the way of Jesus when it addresses our desires. Jesus has a lot to say about this, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us a way to help us to know what we should say yes to and what we should say no to. And he empowers us to live that out. And so when I was in college, I went to a school called Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Go Rams. Y'all may have heard of it. And at CIU, I was a youth ministry major, and I was an outdoor leadership minor. And so for my minor, there was pretty extensive kind of training that we did in outdoor leadership and being able to have outdoor survival skills. And a part of my degree then was our outdoor class flew to Wisconsin in December to go backpacking for 3 days to be evaluated by an outdoor school up there in Wisconsin. And so, yes, I said Wisconsin in December. And so some of you barely made it through this week with a little frigid weather and a couple inches of snow. But when we flew to Wisconsin, the cheese state in the middle of the winter, when we got out, it was 8 degrees outside, and there was 5 to 6 inches of snow, and there was snow coming down. So it was going to be a really fun time for 3 days. And so we got out, and it was the kind of cold. When I say it was cold, I mean cold. Like you wake up in the morning, you had to walk around in your boots for a while till your laces thaw out so you can tie them kind of cold. And it's what we walked into. And so we came to the school, and the very first thing they did was they gave us a task in the outdoors to navigate to a point on the map that we needed to get to. It was going to be our first night of sleep. And so myself and another one of my classmates were given the map, and we were given the task then to lead the group to that location. So we looked at the map, we looked at the surroundings around us, and we decided we can make this. This shouldn't be hard. And so we started to follow the map the best we could and feel like we were navigating toward the place that we were supposed to go. And eventually, after an hour or so of hiking, we came to some footprints in the snow. We thought, awesome, there's other people out here too. There wasn't. It was us. We were the ones who were out there too. We had done about an hour loop in a circle and come back to where we had started originally and found our own footprints. It was a bit disheartening. And after all of that travel, we realized we had forgotten a really critical step along the way that we should have been trained for, and that was to get our compass out before we did anything and orient our map to the compass so we knew where we were going and how to get there. You see, in North Carolina, when you backpack down here, it's pretty easy to look at your map and look at your surroundings and figure it out. But in Wisconsin, in December, it's flat and it was covered in snow. It was very difficult to navigate in that kind of way without a true north, without a true guide for you. You see, the reason we've started this new year with this kind of concept and looking into the Sermon on the Mount is because I'm afraid that many of us in the room this morning were a lot like my class in the snowy outdoors. This is how we're navigating each and every day without any kind of proper direction. And a lot of us were making decisions and choices in life without having any kind of bearings or orientation to anything that's trustworthy, anything that's true. And so the Sermon on the Mount, I would argue, is a compass for our lives. We've already gone 2 weeks into this sermon that Jesus gives, his most famous sermon in the Gospels. And everything that Jesus tells us is a way for us to live, to be able to navigate and through God's truth so we don't lose our way, so we can calibrate our hearts to his heart. And so we can have a compass to be able to know how to live and the way that we should go. And so this morning, I want to continue in Jesus' sermon in chapter 5. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up chapter 5 in the book of Matthew. And we're going to be addressing a hot topic, or Jesus addresses a hot topic in chapter 5, a hot topic in his day, and what do you know? A hot topic in our day too. So that should be fun. Grace Marie said, she said, I'm not preaching this one. You got to do it. So here we go. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28, here's what Jesus says. Verse 20 says, 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus opens up in chapter 5, verse 27. He opens up this section with a very important statement. He says, you have heard it said. Now, this phrase that Jesus uses here is a reoccurring statement within the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it happens in chapter 5, in verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. Jesus says it over and over and over again. And the reason he says it over and over again is because it's a pattern where Jesus is referencing these traditional rabbinic teachings from the rabbis on their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, in particular, the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments. So every rabbi had their own take on what God was really trying to say in the Old Testament through a lot of these laws. And so Jesus is expounding then on their teaching and actually deepening their meaning. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, as the primary teachers in Israel, they often emphasized, when it came to God's law, they emphasized the external adherence to the law without focusing on the internal transformation. They focused heavily on doing the right things without focusing on what it means for our hearts and what it's meant to produce. And so by beginning with this in verse 27, as Jesus says, you've heard it said, Jesus is acknowledging the oral tradition and the common teachings that his listeners would have heard over and over again, but pointing out that they were missing the spirit behind it, the spirit behind the law, what was being said. And so think about it this way. It'd be like asking my teenage son to go clean his room. And because we asked him to, he would go to his room. But if you have a teenage son, you know, instead he might shove things under his bed. This is just a scenario. I'm not saying this actually happens, but if it did. Shoving things under his bed, piling things in the closet, making the surfaces look spotless. And outwardly, as you would enter the room, you might look around and say, wow, it's clean, as far as you can tell. But if you followed through, you would find out the instructions that we gave him to clean his room, he followed them, but he missed the heart of what we were really asking. What we're really asking is to create an organized, livable space, removing all the things that are unnecessary so that the things that are most important can be on display. That's what we wanted. We didn't want things under your bed and closets full of stuff. But he was true to the law without being true to the spirit of the law. You see, what Jesus is doing here by saying, you have heard it said, this is not about rejecting God's law. It's about the intention of God's law. Jesus did not come to reject God's law in the Old Testament. He makes it clear in other places too. He says, I did not come to reject law, I came to fulfill it. So what Jesus is doing here is not rejecting what God had said in the Old Testament, but instead he's focusing on the intention for the reason the laws were given in the first place. Following the letter of the law without embracing its deeper purpose is like shoving messes under your bed or wiping surfaces and having closets full of stuff. On the outside, we look like we're doing what God wants us to do. But on the inside, we're missing the heart of what he's called us to. It might look great on the outside, but God cares about what's underneath, the state of our hearts, of my heart and your heart, not just your external actions. Jesus was not quite as concerned about what's happening here. No, he was. But he was more concerned about where it began, right here in our hearts. He's shifting our focus here in Matthew chapter 5 from the external compliance to the internal transformation. This is not just about external compliance. This is about having a heart that is changed. And so in this passage, Jesus is addressing the seventh commandment. And it shows up in Exodus 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5, verse 18, which explicitly forbids the act of adultery. Now, in Jewish tradition, this commandment was understood as prohibiting sexual relations with someone who was married other than your own spouse. And so the focus was largely on the external act itself, what might happen out here when the actions takes place, with severe consequences for those who violated it, by the way. In fact, if you were a woman who violated this particular law, you could be stoned to death for breaking God's law when it came to adultery. So adultery was seen as a breach of covenant faithfulness between a husband and a wife. And even beyond that, within Jewish culture, it was considered to be a sacred covenant, not just between two people, a husband and a wife, but between God as well. It was very serious. And so they had laws around this. But what Jesus does is he intensifies the commandment by addressing the internal motivation, not just the sinful act. Not just about what's happening here, it's about what's happening here. He shifts the focus from outward act to an inward condition of the heart. One of the words he says is, if you look at a woman lustfully, now just to be clear, this is like, you know, equal opportunity here, okay? Within a patriarchal society, it's one of the reasons Jesus is saying it this way, but take it in both ways here in the room. If you look at a man or a woman lustfully, it's the Greek word epithymio. It refers to a covetous desire or a longing for something that is forbidden or setting our heart on something that's not ours. And Jesus says, if you look at a woman or a man lustfully in your heart, then it's as if you have committed the act of adultery. Jesus teaches us that the harboring these lustful thoughts is equivalent to committing adultery in one's heart, emphasizing that sin begins in the mind and the heart desire before it takes place in actions. This means that the battle against adultery doesn't primarily begin out here, it begins right here. This is where the battle begins, primarily here in our hearts. And this seems to jive with the way that the author James writes the book of James to the early church and warning them against sinful action as well. He too believes that addressing sin at its source is the approach that we should all take in our hearts. Here's what it says in James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So James first, he says something interesting here in chapter 1. First, he says you can't blame God for the temptation and the sin that we experience within our life. You can't blame God because even though God allows trials and difficulties in our lives, it's to reform and refine our faith, but he doesn't lead us into sin. God's holy nature is incompatible with evil, so he can't be tempted by it, nor does he tempt anybody else by it, James says. And this is important because James is first addressing a common human tendency to deflect responsibility for our sin. And maybe even this morning, as I say that, you're like, I've been there. Something happens, and in our hearts, we're like, well, God, if you wouldn't have put me in this situation, this never would have happened in the first place. And we deflect that response. Well, if that person wouldn't have done that, then this would have never have taken place. If my wife would have just paid more attention to me, this never would have happened. If we would have had more money in the bank account, this never would have happened. If that person never would have done that to me, I never would have gotten angry as I did. We deflect the responsibility for our sin. We're just taking the cues from Genesis. Adam and Eve did the same thing. The first sin in the Bible, what's the first thing they do? Adam's like, well, the woman you put here with me. So all the women say, boo. And then the woman says, well, it's the snake who actually came and tempted me. It's a deflection of responsibility for sin. And so James addresses that first in chapter 1. You can't blame God for the sin. You can't blame God for the temptation because he's holy. He's not tempted by sin, and he will never tempt anybody else. So instead, the only thing we can do when it comes to this temptation and these desires is to point back at us. Because it starts here with us and in us. And for James, temptation arises from what he calls our own evil desires. Our own evil desires. These desires are not external forces that are imposed on us, but rather they originate from our own fallen nature. The sin that lives and dwells inside of us. And the imagery that James uses to talk about this is interesting. He says it's our evil desire that comes and drags us away and it entices us. It's a picture of a baited trap that without being careful, we'll find ourselves in a place we never wanted to be. My son Owen loves to fish. I think he's in the room this morning at 10:45. He loves to fish. And he's a good fisherman. He's caught more fish as a kid than I ever caught as a kid. And one of the reasons he's such a good fisherman is because he's incredibly patient. So Owen, I love taking him to a pond here down the road that's on the church property. Sometimes I'll write my sermon out there while he'll fish and I'll watch him. And oftentimes he'll be like, Dad, there's a fish right there. I can see it. And so he'll take and he will cast that fish over and over and over and over again. And the fish is under some log or in some kind of place backed up, and he will cast and cast and cast. But if he can't get the fish to come out to bite that particular lure, what's he gonna do? Change it. So he'll reel back in, he'll change the lure, and he'll throw something else out there and cast it and cast it and cast it and patiently wait, because what happens oftentimes is eventually if you cast enough, you change the lure enough, the fish's desire gets the best of him and he strikes and he's hooked. This is the way that James paints this picture for his audience. This is what evil desire does to us. It knows how to work. It knows how to tempt us and tempt us and tempt us. And it's patient, it's resourceful until we decide to act. And the problem is, James says, when we finally take the bait, when we finally strike and we're hooked, what happens is there's this process that takes place now. Because what happens is desire gives birth to something called sin. And the Bible says sin grows and it grows and it grows. And eventually it gives birth to something called death. It leads to destruction and brokenness. Now, will it lead to a physical death? Possible. But that death goes beyond just the physical to the spiritual and all kinds of things. There's a brokenness that takes place there. You see, unchecked desire is dangerous, according to James chapter 1. If we have evil desire and it goes unchecked, it's dangerous. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is specifically addressing the sexual desire that can be harbored in our hearts toward adultery. It starts with just a thought, a glance. You start to wonder, to fantasize, a little flirting, a little texting, a little DMing. And that is a slippery slope and a snowball that can quickly get out of hand and become something you never intended it to be. That's what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5. But the concept, the principle goes beyond just adultery. Think about it in terms of anger. It starts first with just a small grudge, like a passing irritation. Somebody just drives you crazy. And over time, if it's left unchecked and it festers here in your heart, it turns into bitterness and eventually an outrage and damaged relationships. Or greed. Greed that's harbored in our hearts. It starts with the desire for something that someone else has, becomes jealousy and obsession. And the accumulation of wealth and possession at any cost leads to dishonest action. Or how about hate? Hate that's harbored in our hearts turns into resentment. It grows into prejudice and eventually harmful words or actions. This is why Jesus intensifies the law from the Old Testament, pointing out that there is a dangerous progression of sin when it isn't addressed at the heart level. Jesus is upping the ante on the law. It's not enough to just work to follow the law out here somewhere, to not do these things. But neglecting the heart of the law, it's simply too dangerous. We must choose the Jesus way. Now, some of us, even this morning, when we hear these sermons, when we walk through this story, we might feel like Jesus offering us this narrow way of living versus the wide way of living happens over and over in the scriptures. It's spoken to in this way. There's this narrow way that when we follow Jesus like this, few people go there. But Jesus says it leads to life. And then there's this wide road that everybody travels, and it leads to destruction. Now, some of us, we might look at that and be like, that's so mean, Jesus, that we gotta choose this narrow road to follow you in the Jesus way. I wanna be very, very clear this morning. Jesus is not giving us these parameters. He's not addressing the heart because he wants to punish you. He's doing it because he wants to bless you. He wants to bless you. He wants your marriage to thrive. He wants your friendships to thrive. He wants you to be healed and whole. He doesn't want you to walk the wide road that everyone goes down. He wants you to walk this narrow road that is difficult and it's hard because he knows it's the best thing for you. He's not trying to punish you. He's trying to bless you. And so you're gonna see in this passage, Jesus then immediately shifts after he talks about this mentality of not just looking here, but looking in our hearts with a radical call to action. And he emphasizes just how serious we should be when it comes to dealing with sin. He uses vivid and shocking imagery. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5 then, in verse 29 and 30. Right after this whole conversation about adultery, he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown in hell. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, these words are shocking. These words are shocking, but Jesus is not advocating for literal self-mutilation as the answer, just to be clear. He's using what's called hyperbole. What he's doing is he's taking deliberate and obvious exaggeration to make a very clear point. This is a common practice in teaching during Jesus' time. It's a method that he used to drive home the seriousness of sin. So your right eye, your right hand, these things symbolize things that we value, things we rely on, things that we can't live without, we think. And Jesus is saying, if any one of those things cause us to sin, no matter how precious they are, if they cause you to stumble, they must be removed from your life. The text says, if it causes you to stumble, it's the Greek word skandalon. And it literally means to be a stumbling block or a trap. Who does that sound like? James chapter 1. It's what our evil desire does to us. It baits us and entices us and it traps us. And Jesus says, if any one of these things caused you to be trapped, to stumble, to be enticed, they must be removed. Why? Because sin separates us from God. It breaks relationship with God. And not only that, but sin breaks relationship with others. He goes on to say in that same text that there are eternal consequences that are far more severe than any temporary sacrifice. To lose this part of our life is a worthy sacrifice to be able to spend eternity with God forever. It's worth doing, no matter how difficult or painful it might be. So, maybe this morning that means you need to get rid of social media. Maybe that means you need to trash the smartphone. Give your spouse your passwords. Stop those conversations with that woman or that man who's married. Cut up the credit card. Get the alcohol out of the house. Take that person's phone number out of your phone. Cut it off. Gouge it out, Jesus says. This teaching of Jesus speaks to the high cost of discipleship, to make mature and mobilized disciples who magnify Jesus Christ. It's a high cost. Listen, there are thousands of people who come here on a Sunday morning to worship. And here's just the honest truth. Not everyone is gonna choose the narrow way. Not everyone is gonna listen to the teachings of Jesus. But I can tell you this, if you do, it's worth it every single time. Jesus isn't calling us to casually resist sin or take half measures. He's calling us to radical action. If you truly value your relationship with God, and the life that he offers you, if you value your marriage, if you value your friendships, if you value the life that God wants for you, you must be willing to let go of anything that hinders our walk with him, even if it's painful, if it's difficult. If I were to leave here today and go home and there would be a poisonous snake in my house, here's how I would not respond. Well, as long as it stays in the living room, we should be fine. If it doesn't leave that room, we'll just avoid it. We'll go to the other places. If we make it to the kitchen, then I'm good. But if I can't go to the living room, I'll just allow that. That is not what I would do. If there was a poisonous snake in my house, I would take every effort to do whatever it takes to remove it for the sake of my children and mostly me. I don't want it in there. I'm going to do something to make sure that it's taken care of and it's taken away. We cannot treat sinful desire in our hearts like a pet. It has to be treated like a pest, to be done away with. But remember, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that the battle doesn't start out here somewhere. For any one of these things, whether it's anger or it's frustration or it's adultery or it's anything else that could cause us to leave the Jesus way, it doesn't start out here, it starts here. Jesus says it starts in your heart. And the writer of the book of Proverbs would agree with this as well. And the Old Testament book of Proverbs, one of the wise writings in chapter 4, verse 23 says this, above all, think of all of the 31 chapters of Proverbs. And in chapter 4, the writer says, above all else. No matter what else is said in this book, above it all, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's where all of your life flows from. You see, in the Jewish mind, the heart was the center of every human being. It was the place where all desires, all thoughts, all actions flowed from. This is why pornography is often the origin of infidelity. When we feed our hearts this kind of poison, it often leads to a breaking of God's law and a deviation from the Jesus way. The movies that we watch, the shows that we binge, the music we listen to, the books we read that's simply verbal porn, the friendships we cultivate, the places we go, the substances we consume, all of this is toxic to our souls, and it leads us away from the Jesus way. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. C.S. Lewis said it this way: every uncorrected error and unrepented sin is, in its own right, a fountain of fresh error and fresh sin flowing on until the end of time. Any sin that's not taken care of can become a fountain of fresh sin that will continue to rear its ugly head in our lives over and over and over again. We have a choice of the kind of fountain that flows from our hearts by what we allow in. It is the fountain, the wellspring, the headwaters of every decision that we have, every decision that we make. It's our hearts. What we dwell on, what we feed our hearts, shapes our actions. Whether it's lust, or anger, or greed, or any other desire that doesn't align with the Jesus way, it all starts here. And the good news is that God is in the business of heart transformation. He's the best at it. Jesus is so concerned about your heart, he's done everything necessary in order to transform it. Not just to clean up on the outside, to shove stuff under the bed and put it in the closet, but instead to have real transformation on the inside. He wants to change you from the inside out. And I think there's three very simple but difficult ways we can do this. The first one is this: be proactive, not reactive. Be proactive, not reactive. In following the Jesus way, we must be proactive at addressing evil desires and sin at their source. Waiting until temptation hits is like waiting for a car to break down before you check the oil. At first, no one's gonna know whether you've taken care of your engine. But if you allow it to prolong and keep going, eventually everyone will know it's a big problem. So being proactive is key. To maintain healthy habits when it comes to our relationship with God, regular prayer is a proactive practice. Scripture reading is a proactive practice, and many in the room are reading the Bible recap together all throughout this year. It's a proactive practice. Coming to worship and cultivating hearts of worship is an essential piece of grounding ourselves in faith. It's a proactive practice. To be proactive, not reactive. There's an old Native American legend of two wolves that illustrates this perfectly, and it's an elder who's speaking to his grandson about life, and he says to him, "Inside of each of us, son, there's a battle between two wolves. One is evil. It's anger and envy, regret, greed, and arrogance, and self-pity. And the other one is good. It's joy, peace, love, hope, humility, kindness, empathy, and generosity, and truth." And the grandson, thinking for a moment, turns to his grandfather and says, "But my question is, which one wins? Which wolf will win?" And the elder replied, "The one that you feed. The one that you feed will be the one that wins." Here's the question this morning: which one will you feed? Will you feed the evil desire and sin that's harbored here in our hearts too often by neglect and apathy? Or will you feed self-control by proactively seeking the Jesus way every single day? Whichever one we feed is the one who will win. And just like a mechanic regularly inspects and maintains a vehicle to prevent problems down the road, we too, if we tend to our hearts before sin takes hold, if we guard our hearts proactively, it ensures that we stay on the Jesus way, and we will see it play out in our life over time. We will become the kind of people that God wants for us to be. Secondly, we have to rely on grace. We have to rely on grace. There are certainly parts that we play when it comes to living the Jesus way. There are certainly things that we can do to help with that, but when it comes down to it, this is all an act of grace by God that we get to live this way. God's grace is what empowers us to live differently. We can't do it on our own. The Bible tells us that we've all fallen short of the grace of God. All of us have sinned. But when we turn in repentance, when we change our mind, when we change our heart and receive the grace of God, he then covers us and enables us to live into the sanctified life, or as John Wesley might say, live on to Christian perfection, to become the kind of people that God wants us to be. This battle is not easy. It's difficult. But the Holy Spirit and the grace of God provides us all that we need to live this out each and every day. And so even right now, if someone is sitting here in these seats being like, man, I've really blown it. Like everything you've talked about, that's been my life. It's been the wide road for a long time. Guess what? God's grace is for you. God's grace is for you. This is not a gotcha session where God's like, finally, I got you where I want you now. Instead, it's God's way of saying, I'm giving you grace to change. I'm giving you grace for a fresh start, a new beginning, to leave this wide road and begin to follow the narrow road, because God's grace is so good, so good. And he loves us so much that we don't have to stay where we find ourselves today. Lastly, if we're gonna live this out, we have to lean on others. We have to lean on others. This Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. We're not meant to follow Jesus on our own. We're meant to do this with other people, to be encouraged and supported and held accountable. When we face temptation, we don't have to face it alone. There's a person in my life over the past years that has been so helpful to me over the past 4 years in particular. His name's Peyton Faust, actually. He's right here in the room. I would never point him out except I just want to make fun of him. But he has been such a gift to me. And one of the reasons is because there have been times where we've gotten together to just talk. And he's one of the first ones to always text me, like, how are you doing really? What's really going on? Like somebody who's really honest. And it offers me the ability to be honest and raw and real. And here's the question. Do you have anyone in your life like that? Is there anyone in your life that you would allow in close enough to be able to see the real you? What's really going on? The things you're really struggling with, the things you're really worried about, the things that have been very painful for you. Is there anyone you can share that with? There's a reason why we are so excited to launch over 100, 200 people into small groups over the next couple weeks. It's because we believe at Mount Horeb we are better together. There's something beautiful that happens for us living this Jesus way when there's other people that we get to do that with. And so I want to encourage you today, if there's someone that you would trust enough to be able to share your soul and bear your heart to, maybe just even today ask that person, hey, can we get together and just, can I just kind of unload to you? Can I find encouragement and support from you? Because we don't do this thing alone. Lastly, I want to remind you that we don't stumble onto the Jesus way. We choose to walk it each and every day. This doesn't happen by accident. Like to live this narrow road, we don't just accidentally end up there. It's a decision and a commitment that we make each and every day. The author Max Lucado tells a story in one of his books about a man named Chris. And Chris's life had gotten out of control. Chris's life was spiraling and chaotic. And Chris was invited on this men's retreat. And so he went. He went on this men's retreat, not sure what to expect. And on that trip, he experienced the grace and the mercy of God. And it changed everything for him. And all of a sudden now he began to realize that he didn't have to strive for this perfection on his own. It's God's help to do so. He can't earn God's approval. The grace and the mercy has already been given to him. And so he writes about the way he felt about this, and it captures it so perfectly. Chris says in this book, he describes this new way of living. The way of Jesus isn't about being flawless. It's about being faithful. And the way of Jesus is not about being perfect. It's about being present. And I don't have to be Jesus, he said. I just need to follow him every day and allow him into every moment. So I want to say to you this morning, the way of Jesus is not about being flawless. It's about being faithful. It's not about being perfect. It's about being present to what God wants to do in your life today. You don't have to be Jesus, but you do have to choose to follow him each and every day. That is the way of Jesus. So I'd invite you to join me. Let's pray together this morning. God, we come to you first and foremost so grateful that you don't just raise the standard of living when it comes to your law. You don't just tell us it's not about the external living, it's about what's happening in our hearts. You don't just tell us that and leave us to our own devices. Instead, God, you promise to come alongside of us and to empower us by your Holy Spirit. And so, God, I pray for every person here this morning, Father, that finds himself walking a wide road that they know leads to destruction. I pray, God, you would awaken them to your grace. I pray for any person here this morning, God, that is trying to live this Jesus way but finds it difficult because they're on their own. Would you provide for them, God, a helper, someone to come alongside of them, to encourage them and to support them? Father, we are so grateful for your love and your grace that you offer to us. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this room today, that there would be more of us that would be committed to the Jesus way. Because I believe that's the thing that changes marriages and families and friendships and communities, and it's what changes the world. So, Father, we commit that to you today, this morning. We ask that you would come and you would speak to our hearts. Remind us of your love and move us to transformation. God, we love you. It's in your name, and together everyone said, amen.